I want us to return once again in our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 11, and as you open your Bible to Revelation chapter 11, we're diving into the deep end of the pool here today. We're dealing with a challenging book. We're dealing with challenging truths, and we've come to a rather challenging text. And I've been burdened as I've been preparing and praying this morning and looking over what I have prepared for you in this message this morning, and you have the substance of that in the outline that you've received. And earlier this morning, I relieved myself of a tremendous burden. I'm not going to obligate myself to preach this entire sermon. So I don't know if it's going to be a short sermon or if this is going to be a regular lengthy sermon, but if I can get through the first point and maybe the second point of this message, I will consider that that will be a substantial meal for your souls this morning and give me a good conscience that I'm handling the Word of God in the presence of Christ and that I'm ministering this truth to your edification. We've come to Revelation chapter 11. And we're beginning now to look at verse 14 to verse 19. Now, we've already learned in our exposition that Revelation, as you well know, is a very challenging book. It's a very difficult book. And there are certain texts, even within the book of Revelation, that are themselves specifically, very peculiarly challenging. We're dealing with symbols that John sees in visions. And John writes words that are saturated with the Old Testament. We're looking at these Old Testament allusions that are brought into the visions and symbols of the book of Revelation, and we're challenged to answer the question, how do these visions and symbols relate to the historical realities of our lives? Life lived as men on earth. And then we're learning that the key, I'm convinced, to a proper understanding of the book of Revelation is to understand not only the content of what John writes, but the way he has organized his material. So we have to keep in view where we are on the map, if you will, of the structure of the literature of the book of Revelation. I believe that's the key to understanding how to best interpret this book and to receive what we were told at verse 3 of chapter 1, that the one who reads and he who hears and heeds the words of this prophecy is guaranteed to be blessed. And I desire that for myself and for you, that we be blessed. So there's a message in the way John organizes his material. Now, where are we on the landscape, on the map? Where are we? Well, we're at the end of the cycle of the trumpets. And that brings us into verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds, peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to look at verse 14 and to consider the seventh trumpet as this third woe. We've already seen two previous, so I want us to realign ourselves once again with the structure and the way in which the material is arranged. The seventh trumpet, we'll see, is the third woe itself. Then we want to begin to realize the significance of the celebrations that we see presented to us in verse 15, and then again in verse 16 and 17. And coupled with that, we see the execution of judgment and wrath that is recorded in verse 18 and verse 19. I want us to begin to think biblically, to attempt to answer the question, focusing in on verse 15, why are these heavenly hosts, why are these heavenly citizens celebrating? And I want us to see that they're celebrating because now they have received the answer to a question that has been driving human history since the fall, not since creation, since the fall. And the question is, whose kingdom has dominion over the earth? Who rules? God? Satan? More specifically, who will Adam serve? For it is Adam who has been entrusted with dominion over the earth. These are burning questions that have percolated among men from the very dawn of time at the point of Adam's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Now this, I say to you, is a summit text, and we're coming to a peak. We're coming to a mountaintop in the book of Revelation because at the end of chapter 11, we complete the first half of the book of Revelation. So this is a summit text. And if you've ever climbed to the top of a summit, you know it's a wonderful place to get perspective because you can look back and look over the mountain range that is behind you, and then you can look forward and you can see what yet lies in front of you. And so when we look back from this text, we have a perspective that reaches all the way back to creation and the fall, and surveys the entire course of God's redeeming grace through the history of his dealings with his people. And of course, this then brings us to a place where we begin to see now the consummation, the culmination of history, and the beginning of the unfolding of eternity that occurs in conjunction with the resurrection and with the execution of final judgment, as we'll see the saints of God being rewarded and the wicked being punished. So we're going to first look this morning at verse 14. And then we're going to begin to step back and start to get a perspective to answer the question, why is there so much happiness here? Why is this celebration happening? And we'll begin to get a perspective on that, God willing, this morning. And then, Lord willing, we'll resume next Lord's Day, picking up in the same place where we leave off today. So let's consider, first of all, one more woe to go. And that's verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, third woe is coming quickly. One more woe to go. Well, if you turn back to chapter 8, verse 13, it was there that we encountered the woes. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So here is this flying angel or eagle, we looked, remember, at this word and learned that it is also translated elsewhere as a vulture, which is associated with God's covenant curse. God's curse upon a man was seen if his corpse was not buried and he became the food for vultures. And so this is a very ominous thing that John sees and hears. This woe, 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 which we're told concerns the next three trumpets. This is the end of the fourth trumpet. So the fifth trumpet is a woe, the sixth trumpet is a woe, and the seventh trumpet is a woe. Now notice, here is this vulture, eagle, angel, we asked, who's flying in mid-heaven. Now later, John is going to likewise see an angel and hear an angel fly in mid-heaven in chapter 14, verse 6. And again in chapter 19, verse 17, and on that occasion, this flying in mid-heaven angel once again is announcing judgment. Announcing judgment. The first woe, you remember, was the fifth trumpet. And John tells us about the fifth trumpet, beginning there in chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through verse 11. We won't reread and re-preach that content. But you remember, in the fifth trumpet, that was the release of the locusts from the abyss. So we're being given a symbol of the release of demonic activity, and they are released in order to torment those who have not received the seal of God on their foreheads. And remember, in the parenthesis of chapter 7, John gives us a break from the cycles and reminds us that the people of God, the 144,000, are sealed, they're protected, they're endowed with the Spirit, but there are those who are not. And those who are not sealed are brought into focus here in chapter 5, in chapter 9, in the fifth trumpet. And they are tormented by these locusts, by these demonic entities. And we learned that when we studied the word torment, we see a description of a despair that characterizes men. It's a despair of hopelessness. It's a despair of purposelessness. If you've been reading any literature or poems or writings of the last 200 to 300 years of Western civilization, you've been listening to this despair. If you've been watching any contemporary movies, the anti-heroes of the heroes, you've been receiving messages of this despair. This word torment is the experience of one with no faith, with no hope. And it's something that brings about the anger of the citizens of Babylon against the two witnesses. Remember in chapter 11, we're in a parenthesis there, but we just finished this section on the two witnesses. And you remember at the conclusion of the witnesses' testimony, we're told the reason why their death is being celebrated in chapter 11 and verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The unconverted, impenitent rebel does not like his conscience coming to the light of the Word of God. He sees the light, he wants to run from it because his deeds are evil. He does not want to be confronted with the fact that he must face this God. And he'll believe any lying demon and worship any idol that'll convince him of the lie of the devil. Surely you will not die. You will not be punished. You can be God to yourself. But when the light of the Word of God shines on his conscience, that feels like torture. That feels like torment, because it reminds him, when he's honest with himself, he really has no hope. He really has no purpose, no ultimate hope. And that's the first woe of the fifth trumpet. The second woe is the sixth trumpet. And here you see what John tells us, keeping with this literary structure of the woes that characterize the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. Now at verse 12 of chapter 9, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after that. In other words, things are getting more intense. We've had the seal of the cycle of the seals. We've had the cycle now of the trumpets, and things are building in their intensity as we move incrementally toward the end of the age, cycling back over this period of history. Things get more intense. In the sixth trumpet, of which we read in chapter 9, verse 13 to 21, there we're presented with four angels who unleash an attack upon the entire fallen cosmos inhabited by rebels. And we learn that one-third of mankind is killed. And we remember we looked at what it means to be killed, and it includes both a physical and spiritual death. War and false religion. Then at the end of the second woe, which is the conclusion of the sixth trumpet, where do we find men? Well, chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. That's idolatry. So as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, of their immorality, or of their thefts. And there we end the sixth trumpet, second woe. And as John has done in the previous cycle of the seals, after the sixth seal, he says, let's take a break. Let me give you a perspective from heaven. Let me give you some R&R, because you remember, the book of Revelation is a manual for warfare. So we're given some R&R, and we get some perspective in chapter 10, all the way to verse 13 of chapter 11, and that's that parenthesis that we've been in for the past several weeks. And there in chapter 10, we see John is recommissioned to continue prophesying. And we begin chapter 11. And John, like Ezekiel, is now told, measure this temple. Measure what is identified with God, the temple, on earth. But don't measure the outer court. Only measure the inner court. Only measure the place where the true priests of God enter and have access of worship. And there we saw a warning. The warning of apostasy that is also a sign of these last days. Don't measure the outer court. And then we were told about the testimony of the two witnesses and how their ministries are a recollection of Elijah and Moses and Jeremiah. Remember, John writes New Testament words, but he dips his pen in Old Testament ink. And so our understanding of our Old Testament, in other words, all of this part of the Bible, is to inform this part of the Bible. Makes sense, doesn't it? So he is presenting to us this legal witness that the people of God bear to the gospel, because let every matter be determined on the basis of two or three witnesses. And here is a symbol of the church's testimony, the church's witness. And we come to a point where the church concludes her testimony. And in conjunction with that, she's martyred. Her testimony is martyred, and as corpses, these two witnesses are not buried. They lay open on the streets of Babylon. They lay open on the streets of the earth. And they're there at the point of Christ's second coming. When upon his return, the church is seen to be resurrected in conjunction, notice verse 19 of chapter 11. Verse 13 of chapter 11. They're brought about to resurrection life in conjunction with what? Great earthquake. And we've learned that that's one of the motifs, one of the themes, one of the notes that John sounds when he's talking about the end of this age and the beginning of final judgment. Verse 13, in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. What's happening? Remember, final judgment is beginning. It's starting now. And these are indicators of the commencement of final judgment. So right after that, in verse 19, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. The Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. There were flashes, lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstone. And that is signaling the end, the beginning of the end. With this great earthquake, the cosmos is shaken. That's why at the end of Hebrews 12, you're encouraged, strengthen the things that remain. Because this entire created order is due for a great shaking. And if you're not living for the true and living God, you are going to get shaken to the place of eternal separation. So strengthen your connections. Strengthen eternal things that remain. So chapter 11, verse 13, we come to the end of this parenthesis. Now we're ready to get back into the cycle of the trumpets. And so we pick up in verse 15 with the sounding of the trumpet. So what would happen if you took that parenthesis out? All right? How would the material flow if you just replaced, if you took chapter 10 and chapter 11 to verse 13, which is a parenthesis, let's take that out and connect the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, and what do you see? Well, you could read the end of chapter 9 that we read there in verse 20 and 21, and then jump over to chapter 11, verse 14 and verse 15, and now you're connected with the flow of the trumpets. Sixth trumpet was the second woe. We have one more woe to go, and it's the seventh trumpet. And now the seventh trumpet sounds in verse 15. And so there you have this connection of the trumpets together in the way John has structured his literature. And we know that each one of these cycles rehearses this period of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And so when we come to the end of a cycle and we come to the end of the trumpets, we are, in terms of redemptive history, in terms of the working of God in history, we're at the end of the age. We're at the point of which the end of the age has come, final judgment is upon us. Now, in the execution of final judgment, we're to understand that this is a revelation of woe. Where is the woe? Well, the woe is in verse 18 and 19. It's an eternal woe that now begins for the wicked, for on the day of judgment they now realize that they have lived their lives serving the wrong God, and they're brought to eternal shame. And the woe that they face now is an eternal woe of damnation in hell. But that's not all that the seventh trumpet brings into view. It also brings to us the view of the victory that is ours as the people of God in union with Jesus Christ. Now, the first mention of the seventh trumpet was back in chapter 10, and that was in the midst of this parenthesis. In chapter 10, the first mention of the seventh trumpet is chapter 10 and verse 7. Maybe we'll back up and get the full sentence beginning at verse 5. Remember, John has just heard seven peals of thunder, and he's about to do what he's been commissioned to do. He's about to write the voice, write the words that have been thundered. Stunningly, he's told not to do that. And we wonder at that. Does that mean it's over? Does that mean John's ministry is completed? No. But we're told about the completion, and then we're told John is recommissioned once again to take the pen in hand, remember, eat the little book, and now prophesy what you have eaten from this book. So John continues in his prophetic ministry. But the end of things in conjunction with the seventh trumpet was introduced to us in verse 7 of chapter 10. Reading in verse 5, "Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." That's a heavy verse. It took me three sermons to preach through that verse. Because not only is the verse heavy, the vocabulary is heavy. The mystery of God. God preaching? And that's the word gospeling, euangelion. And he has done so how? Through his prophets. Where does that take you? It takes you all the way back through your Old Testament. If you don't know your Old Testament, you're handicapped when you come to the book of Revelation. And you're vulnerable to all kinds of interpretive approaches that are not organically connected to the living Word of God and that which God has proclaimed through his prophets. The final word, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, coming through the Son, even the incarnate Word of God. But there'll come a point, as we saw, when this proclamation of the mystery of God, this proclamation of God's redemptive agenda and purpose will be finished. That's the word, isn't it? The mystery of God is finished. And that's the same vocabulary word that John uses in chapter 11, verse 7, when he tells us that the two witnesses finished their testimony. And it's the same word, you remember, that was found on the lips of Jesus Christ in John chapter 90 and verse 30, when he cried out, "In victory, it is finished. I haven't wasted my time. I haven't failed. I haven't left something undone. I have completed the work you have given me to do," which is what he prayed in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. It is finished. And we, the church, are called to go the same way that our Lord went, because we're his disciples. We want to be like him. We want to live like him. We want to follow him. And we're going to experience same kinds of things that he experienced. And we're going to be called to take up our cross and to follow him and to deny ourselves, even to the point of death if necessary. For our hope and our inheritance is beyond the horizon of this age and awaits us in the age to come in resurrection glory. And so we too are to finish. We are to run our race. Get across the finish line, brethren. Finish well. We are, as a church, not only a local church, but as a testimony of the gospel in history, there's coming a day when through apostasy, heresy, and just simple silence, that this news is no longer being proclaimed. And when this light from the gospel finally stops shining on the consciences of the earth dweller, and they get in symbolic meaning two corpses of the testimony of the witnesses lying open on the streets in shame and mockery, they celebrate because finally they can think to themselves, they deceive themselves, they think, finally we've gotten rid of this Jesus stuff. And they're able to celebrate. Ironically, every time they celebrate, they're reminding themselves of Jesus. So we come to a point likewise when it's finished. And that's where we come in conjunction with the seventh trumpet. And so that brings us to verse 15 in chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded. Now what's happening? Revelation 10 and verse 7, what's happening is the testimony's finished. The witnesses are finished. The mystery of God that has been proclaimed through the course of history since the fall of mankind, that testimony has been given. And now the time has come, and the seventh trumpet sounds. So we read then the result of the seventh trumpet in verse 15 to verse 19. Having already read, but let's look at it again. And as we read it, ask the Spirit, let me see what is being said on the pages of my Bible, the actual words. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I'm pausing intentionally. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Another pregnant pause. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So what I want to suggest to you is that there's a literary structure here in these verses. And again, seeing the organization of the material helps us to interpret. You have two expressions of heavenly worship. You see them? And then you have a description of the beginning of final judgment. You have a description of heavenly worship in verse 15. And I'm interpreting that to be the celebration of the triumph of Christ's redemptive kingdom. And then in verse 16 and 17, you have another celebration. And this is the celebration of the triumph of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 18 and 19, you have a depiction of the wrath. Now there's overlap. For example, verse 18 is part of the celebration of the triumph of the kingdom of God, because the triumph of the kingdom of God includes the vindication of God's righteousness in the punishment of those who are rebellious against him, and in the reward of those who have faithfully served him. But at the end, in chapter 11 and verse 19, here we have the beginning of final judgment and the things that that have been depicted in verse 16 and following are now once again brought into view in greater detail. So that's the structure. Picking up from the woes, seeing the three woes, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh trumpet. And this is a literary device that's telling the reader, the closer you come to the end of the age, the more intense things are going to be. And the visitation of God's judgment upon rebellious men is going to become more intensive and extensive. But do not lose sight of where your ultimate hope lies. Put no confidence in princes, nor on men depend. For our God the Father has placed our Melchizedek and High Priest and King Jesus, the incarnate Son, the crucified and risen ascended one, is now enthroned. And his redemptive kingdom is celebrated in verse 15 as a subset underneath the larger kingdom of God. And that's what I want us to consider in the second point of this message this morning. I'm about to look at things. If I finish this second point, we'll be finished. So we've looked at the details, we've looked at the structure, we've looked at the literary details of the text. And we have to continue to do that, because if we don't keep an awareness of where we are in the structure of the literature, we're going to get lost. All right? You're going to read the text, and you're going to look up and go, I don't know where I am in this text. But if I understand, okay, where am I? I'm at the end of the sixth trumpet, just finished the parenthesis, I'm now at the beginning of the seventh trumpet, and that's all part of the larger presentation of these cycles that bring me from the first to the second coming of Christ, so that I can locate myself in reality. Where am I in the unfolding of God's redemptive historical activities? What is God doing in my lifetime? Where am I here? Well, I'm in the last days. I'm part of the new covenant people of God. I'm part of that body that is making witness to my generation. And I'm part of the church which is upholding the worship of God. So understanding where you are in the literature situates where you are in reality, in actual redemptive history. So, having seen these literary details, now we're going to begin to stand back. And I want to begin and then resume, God willing, next week, and God willing, the week after, a history, or a survey of the history of what I'm identifying to be Christ's redemptive kingdom. Focusing on those acts and words of God given to fallen men, whereby he grants to them salvation and brings them into the kingdom of his redemption. Now, all of that happens and is revealed on the occasion of the fall of man. And we'll look into that with greater detail later. But all of that transpires under the larger umbrella of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the true ultimate king of the universe, God the Creator. And that's the distinction that I'm drawing between the celebration of the redemptive kingdom of Christ in verse 15 and the larger all-encompassing kingdom of the Lord God Almighty in verse 17. So I want us to differentiate these two dimensions of the authority and rule of God, the universal, transcendent, all-encompassing rule of God, and then a subset that redemptive rule of God that begins to be revealed after the fall of man. I want us to be able to differentiate those, but I don't want us to separate them. In fact, you can't separate them. We can differentiate the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, but we ought not to separate them. And one of the big lessons, I hope, that we'll take away from this study is the realization that the purposes of God for creation are accomplished through the redemptive work of Christ. Ever thought that thought? Think that thought? Funk that thought? Why did God create? Why is there something and not nothing? It's turned on TV. God's purposes for creation are accomplished and brought to completion through the redemptive work of the incarnate Son of God. That's a major lesson that I hope we can take away from our study of verse 15 to verse 19. When Jesus calls us in the Gospels to enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, how do we do that? We do that by submitting to Jesus as our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Redeemer. In other words, we enter the kingdom of God through the mediating kingdom of the Messiah. We enter the kingdom of God through Christ's redemptive kingdom. We enter the kingdom of God as it is mediated to us through a Redeemer. And the mediation of that reign and rule of God confronts us as sinners and invites us through the gospel to enter the kingdom of God. How? By faith in the Redeemer. To enter into the kingdom of God, I must be joined to the Redeemer. I must enter into the kingdom of the redeeming King, Jesus Christ. So I want us to differentiate these two dimensions of God's government, but not to separate them. Now, last Lord's Day, I gave a warning that I often give, and that is, dear friends, do not settle for a short-sighted eschatology. Do not settle for a short-sighted hope. Do not settle for a short-sighted expectation of eternity. Don't buy into the politicized utopias that have been promulgated in Western culture all through the 19th and 20th century and are still being promoted today. And don't buy into any Christianized utopia that is separated from the resurrected Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus told the civil authority of his day when Pilate asked him, "So, you're a king?" He says, "Yes, you say rightly I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this realm. If it were, my disciples would be bearing arms and would be attacking in order to rescue me. My kingdom is not of this realm." And he could have said something to this effect: "Pilate, if you pay attention, I'm going to show you the victory of my kingdom here in just a few hours, because I'm going to go to the cross. And a couple days after that, I'm going to rise again. Let's see the Roman government do that." Because that, as we read earlier in our worship, is the kingdom into which the Father has brought us, having delivered us from the dominion of Satan and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, what? In whom we have forgiveness of sins. You see, it's a redemptive kingdom. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be redeemed. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to repent. You have to trust in Christ. Because it's in Christ and his mediation of the authority and rule of God. It's in our mediator that we are brought into the union with this transcendent, glorious being by whom all things have come into existence, the God of heaven and earth. We need a mediator in order to deal with this one. And that's what we have in Christ. He who has brought us into his kingdom of redemption, his kingdom in which there is what? Keep it in mind. The forgiveness of sin. It's not, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to get my hands on the levers of political power. If I follow Jesus, I'm going to be the smartest guy in the room. If I follow Jesus, I'm going to have all my diseases eradicated. No, you're going to have your sins forgiven. And that's the beginning of glory. A glory unimaginable. As we read, an incomparable, some people say incomparable, incomparable Christ. A glory that is beyond conception. And it begins, my brethren, in union with the Redeemer, entering into the kingdom of God's saving grace through Christ. And it's that kingdom that we see profiled in the celebration of Revelation 11 and verse 15. We've come to the consummation, the culmination, the completion of the redemptive work of God in the history of this planet. It's done. If you don't get into the kingdom in this present age, in this day of salvation, you will be eternally excluded from that kingdom. And you will face the kingdom of God and the unmitigated, eternal manifestation of his wrath. For you see, those who are in hell, who even with their continued rebellion and gnashing of teeth, they are still living under the kingdom of the God whose wrath is upon them. So we've learned. Revelation brings us in these literary units, these cycles. Jesus in the midst of the church, Jesus on the throne, the seals that are broken, the seven seals, and now the seven trumpets. All of these things taking us and returning back over, covering the same ground of history between the first and second coming, but seeing that period of history as the partial fulfillment of what was already promised from the very dawn of time. Because the New Testament church is in many ways the fulfillment of what was hoped for by the Old Testament believer. The Old Testament believer saw through the words of prophecy the coming of the Messiah, and with the coming of the Messiah, all the nations would be brought into the kingdom of God, because with the Messiah, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all peoples. You read about that in Isaiah, you read about that in Ezekiel, you read about that in the prophets. It goes all the way back, even to the call of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. In you, all the what? All the nations will be blessed. This is the purpose of God from the very dawn of time, at the very point of creation and the fall, when, as I hope to show you later, next week, God begins his redemptive program as soon as Adam falls. And that is why there's so much celebration by these voices in heaven. Because this message has been victorious. It's been finished. All for whom Christ has died. He doesn't lose one of them. All who the Father has given to the Son. He doesn't lose one of them. And there's not one who's been snatched out of his hand. Because no one can snatch us out of the hand of God. And so there's a celebration. And we now already are invited into that celebration when we, on the first day of the week of resurrection victory, we as a new covenant people, a new covenant temple, new covenant priests, we're brought into the worship of heaven. And we celebrate the wonder of the victory, which is Christ risen, Christ enthroned, Christ reigning. And we find our true humanity. New men in Christ. New men, new creations. And this has been the purpose of God in creation. Purposes which are accomplished and completed through the redemptive work of the last Adam, the true Adam, Jesus Christ, who is the progenitor of the true humanity, not Jew or Gentile, but one new man in Christ Jesus. And that's already begun. And that life of the next age, that life of resurrection, that's already begun in the heart of the regenerated believer. And the worship that we offer is a worship of the age to come. It's the worship of heaven. And this agenda of redeeming grace and love was commenced and continued through the entire course of history, right from, as I say, when Adam was expelled from the garden. And I can say that with biblical justification, because when we turn the page to Revelation chapter 12, guess where John's going to take us? He's going to take us to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He's going to take us right to the very beginning of God's redemptive program at the point of Adam's fall. So this isn't some quirky thing that I'm doing. I'm actually tracking with Scripture and trying to enlarge your view and give you a panoramic overview of where you are in the redeeming grace of God and where you stand in the unfolding of God's purposes for the history of this planet and for the history of your salvation. So remember the questions that we're asking. Whose kingdom has dominion over this earth now? Who reigns? Who rules? Do we live in the kingdom of God or do we live in the kingdom of Satan? And more specifically to us as humans, what kind of authority do we wield in this age? Adam was given dominion. Who has dominion? Who has dominion? So you see, the question now narrows down to focus in on this one who has been given dominion over the earth. And the question becomes, in the service of which God will men exercise their God-constituted dominion? Because as we'll learn, although Adam abdicated his dominion, God salvaged the original order, and man still has responsibility exercising dominion. And so the question is, who will he serve in the exercise of his delegated dominion? And that question has already been asked of us in Revelation chapter 5. Do you remember the question? It was the question that was shouted by that mega angel with a mega voice. Remember the question? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Heaven is scoured. The sky, the earth, the sea, under the earth, the entire created order is searched. Is there an Adamic man worthy to exercise dominion over God's creation and open the seals? And we remember the answer to that question was given, wasn't it? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has overcome so as to open the seals. And I turned and I looked, And I saw what? The Lamb of God standing as having been slain. And there's your victory, brethren. There's why we worship. There's why we celebrate. That's why we meet on the first day. That's why we're new covenant believers, because Jesus Christ is risen. That's the good news. For people who are dying, that's good news. There's life. There's life. Eternal life. To be given in union with the risen, enthroned, and reigning Jesus. So the worship that you see in verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Well, that's just a little synopsis of the worship that we read with greater detail in chapter 5, when the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, took his place on the throne of God. And they sang a new song in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests of our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them are myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Brethren, if you have the eyes of faith, that's you're there. We're there. And our voices join in, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, all the places where we found no one worthy." All their voice joins together to say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down, worship. Are you in that scene? Are you in that scene? Or is your energies all concerned about who's going to be the Speaker of the House? Are we going into a recession? I'm not minimizing those things. Obviously, I've been paying attention to some extent. Not today. Not today. Not here. Not with you. Mm-hmm. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Jesus is risen. Amen. I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to follow him with my life, and if he calls me, with my death. For Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. Amen.